Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, has come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. So far, we have had two classes on Ezekiel 40 through 48 in eschatology. First, we noted that our main eschatological opponent on this passage is not the post-millennialists, it's the pre-millennialists. The historic premillennialists and the dispensationalists. Second, we surveyed the contents of Ezekiel 40 through 48, beginning with the larger scale and easier subjects, and moving to the smaller scale and more difficult topics. And we did that with the help of the three handouts on two sheets of paper. We saw, I trust you can all go over this in your mind, the division of the land with the 12 tribes, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, and then the five south. We saw the central portion in the middle of the land, obviously. Territory there was for the temple and the city, and the temple isn't even in the city. And then we saw also in that central portion, territory belonging to the priests, or the Levites, or the prince, and then areas for the whole house of Israel. Then we moved to the temple compound, which is central in the central portion, the most difficult section last week. And we concluded with a river, which river can be followed in the three diagrams or maps of, first of all, the temple compound, then the central portion, and then at a wider scale, the map of the whole land. Now, if you would like a brief breakdown of the contents of Ezekiel 40 through 48 in terms of chapters, I find the following particularly helpful. Fourfold division, although the third and fourth, you could almost incorporate the fourth part into the third. The new temple, 40 verse 1 through 43 verse 11. 3.5 chapters, the first 3.5 chapters of this block, deals with the new temple and its surrounds. And then we have the new Torah, or new law, 43 verse 12 to 46 verse 24, another 3.5 chapters telling us the new regulations for various parties in and around this new temple. And then we had the new land, chapter 47 verse 1 through 48 verse 29, about two chapters. And then the new city, Ezekiel 48 verses 30 through 35, just six verses. So the new temple, governed by the new law, in a new land, and then it ends with a new city, and the famous word, the Lord is there. That's what the city's called. Now tonight, we're having the first of two classes which will explain why Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not literal, over against the various forms of premillennials. And here we have several arguments. Tonight we're going to deal with three, because they take a bit of unfolding and explaining. And Lord willing, we'll have more arguments next week. So essentially, I point this out, our treatment tonight and next week is negative. We're saying this view is sadly wrong. But then, that, of course, doesn't explain the true meaning of Ezekiel 40 through 48, which is what we all want, and which I want too, although I already know it, just to put you at your ease in case you think that I'm making this up as I go along. But we'll get into that 2 weeks' time, and then we'll have 2 more weeks after that. So we'll have 3 weeks dealing with the positive position. And I intend to have 1 week saying the passages teach this about the future. And then a second week saying the passage Ezekiel 40 through 48 can be looked at strikingly and importantly from this perspective, which is helpful. And in the third class on the positive will be the culmination that'll bring it all together, and hopefully it'll click and everybody goes, I'm convinced, I think that is indeed the right view. But as I've been saying, we need to clear away the wrong view first. That is, get rid of the rubble before we build the wall, to use one of Brian's helpful illustrations.
Nehemiah.
In the book of Nehemiah, they had to clear the rubble before they built the wall. That's a very good biblical one. Before I do this, I want to point out that even today, our view that Ezekiel 40 through 48 is not literal, today our view is the majority view. And it's nice for us as Reformed believers to be in the majority in something here, even within Christendom as a whole. So ours is the majority view. And that's the case not only for today, but throughout all of church history. The literalist view of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is and has always been, and hopefully forever shall remain, the minority position. The first argument that these nine chapters are not literal is the argument from genre. Now, don't be put off by the fact that in many circles the word genre is used as sort of a one-upmanship, as a trendy word and so forth. You know, it is a useful word. It deals with the type of literature that something is. For instance, there is the genre in the Bible of poetry, such as an example in scripture of poetry, the Psalms. Historical narrative, example, Kings and Chronicles, first and second of both. We have the genre of dreams. A dream doesn't have to be a book now. It can be someone's dream or a chapter that contains a dream. Daniel chapter 2, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great figure, gold, silver, bronze, iron, part clay. And then we have a book that deals with prophecy, forthtelling, and even some foretelling, predictive prophecy, a book of prophecy like Isaiah on the whole has a fair bit of, there's some narrative in there, there's some apocalyptic prophecy, but there's a fair bit of prophecy as in preaching, and there's some predictive prophecy. The whole book of Nehemiah, of Nahum, is prophecy and fairly predictive. What is Ezekiel 40 through 48, though? What is the genre of Ezekiel 40 through 48?
Vision.
It's a vision. Let's turn to Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 40, verses 1 and 2. In the 25th year of our captivity, so that's the 25th year of Ezekiel's captivity, and the others who were taken with him into Babylon, along with Jehoiachin, that was 11 years before Jerusalem fell, so he's been in the captivity now for 14 years, from 14 years after the fall of the destruction of the temple by Babylon. In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, our numbers added up, in the selfsame day, one, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Supernatural, divine revelation. The hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. That is, back to the promised land. In the visions of God, so the hand of the Lord was upon him, in the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. So he's in a very high mountain. He's looking at a city towards the south. Now, Revelation is the book turn to that, the book of Revelation, at the very start. Revelation is the book that is the closest thing in Scripture to Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is one vision that's nine chapters. And Revelation 1 verse 1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it," that is, presented it in sign form, "by his angel unto his servant John." And the book of Revelation consists of visions. "And I saw." And visions in Revelation and in Ezekiel and wherever you get visions are in sign form. That is, they're not to be taken literally. They're not supposed to be taken literally. You're not doing a wrong thing, a shifty thing, a higher critical modernist thing by not taking them literally. You're doing exactly what God in his word wants you to do. He's telling you. It's a vision, which being interpreted means don't take it literally. Let me give you a quote from Ernst Wilhelm Hengstenberg. He was a 19th century conservative Lutheran scholar in Germany. Hengstenberg states that Ezekiel 40, verses 40 through 48, is, quote, "a vision. The essential characteristic of which is to set forth ideas, general truths, in a concrete and tangible shape." You make it concrete, like a building, and tangible. You can even measure it with rods and so forth. "The essential characteristic of a vision is to set forth ideas in a concrete and tangible shape. In the whole of the Old Testament," and you could say that, anyway, "in the whole of the Old Testament, there is not a single vision to be found in which the form," that is the sort of what you're told to sort of picture, "the form and the idea," what it's portraying, "in the whole of the Old Testament, there's not a single vision to be found in which the form," the outward form and the idea, "conveyed coincide so completely as would be the case here if the literal interpretation were correct." Literal interpretation says you've got to take everything literally. But it's a vision. And you never get in a vision in the whole of the Old Testament a vision where the form, the outward trappings, and the reality or idea to which it points are exactly the same, or even nearly exactly the same. That's from Hengstenberg's Christology of the Old Testament, page 778. That's the genre argument. And the beauty of the genre argument is, and this is why we begin first, that's how Ezekiel himself presents it. God's hand was upon him, and he saw visions. And anyone who grasps what the biblical word visions means says, ah, this isn't supposed to be taken literally. He's giving us outward presentation of various things which signify, Revelation 1 verse 1, or present in symbolic form, a deep spiritual truth. So if you're coming, writing a commentary, let's say, on this, or interpreting this, or doing it in your family devotions, and you miss the word vision and you get into literalism, you know, look, no. It's like you took a wrong turn on the way to your desired destination, and you're going to have to go all the way back because you're off track. Our second argument concerns the greatest structure in Ezekiel, namely the temple compound. It's the greatest structure, and it is the thing with which Ezekiel itself, Ezekiel 40 through 48, launches in. You've got the bit about the vision in the first four verses, and then the vision is of the temple and its compound. Regarding this temple compound, I want to note first that there is no blueprint. There is no blueprint. There is no architectural plan in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And you say, but it tells you different things and their sizes and so forth. Is that not a blueprint? No, it's not. You couldn't actually build a thing like that. But let's go a bit further. Let's think about the tabernacle of Moses. Turn with me to Exodus 25, verse 9. Exodus 25, verse 9. Moses has gone up the mountain at the end of chapter 25. And God is telling him that that a tabernacle must be built. Exodus 25, verse 9. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So the word pattern is used there twice. And there's a pattern of the tabernacle, the tent, and then the instruments, and we're to think of the various pieces of furniture inside the tent, outside the tent, and then there are other instruments which served these things. And Exodus 25 through 40 doesn't actually give us all that you would need to make these things either. But Moses was given more by God than what's in Exodus 25, verse 40. Verse 40 of that same chapter, Exodus 25, verse 40. Look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount, which is more than what's written in Exodus 25 through 40 in the relevant parts. And the pattern here in the preceding verses is especially the pattern for the candlestick. Numbers 8, verse 4, there's no need to look at it, gives us the word pattern again for the candlestick. And Hebrews 8, verse 5 and 9, verse 23 tells us that there was a pattern given to Moses, and that pattern given to Moses reflected the realities, the heavenly realities. So there are rules, guidance, there's certain measurements, materials, but there's more than that that Moses got. Because what he had there wasn't enough actually to make all those things. It's similar with the Temple of Solomon. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 28. David was given the blueprints just as for the temple. David then passed them on to Solomon, of course. But David was given the blueprints for Solomon's temple. 1 Chronicles 28 makes this clear. Verse 11 says, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch or vestibule and of the houses thereof, the holy place and the holy of holies, and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and the inner parlors thereof, because there were rooms and three layers around the outside of the temple building, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave him these revelations. God spoke with Moses face to face on Mount Sinai, and God came by the Spirit and gave the revelation, the pattern, the blueprints for the temple to David. The pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God and the treasuries of the dedicated things, and then also regarding the courses for the priests and the Levites, how they were to come and work in various divisions, and indeed for all work of the service of the house of the Lord and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. Then look with me at verses 18 and 19. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the two freestanding angels in the Holy of Holies. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern, all the works of this pattern, all the details of this plan. And when you read the relevant portions in First and especially Second Chronicles and First Kings, you haven't got them all. It's given us, we didn't need to know as much as David for actually David and Solomon for building the thing. Now when you come to Ezekiel 40 through 48, there are no blueprints, no architectural plans. There is this though, we should turn to Ezekiel 43 verse 10. Ezekiel 43 verse 10. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel in the Babylonian captivity, and people who read Ezekiel later, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And the pattern that Ezekiel was given was just what we have in Ezekiel through 40 through 48, which is nowhere near enough detail to build it. Basically, what we have in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a two-dimensional building. Now, you received that and said, go and build me that. And you said, but I can't. Just even that two-dimensional thing. I can't build it. How high was the temple? We're not told. How high were any of the rooms? How high were the pillars? We're not told. Sorry, need more details. I can't build with this. Turn with me to Ezekiel 40, verse 14. Ezekiel 40 through 14. Ezekiel 40, verse 14 says, he made also posts, and he made here means he measured. He measured also posts of 60 cubits, 60 cubits, even unto the post of the court round about the gate. This is the outer gate on the east, and it's 60 cubits high, these posts, which is about 105 feet high. So divide that by 3, and you get 35 yards high, which I suppose is about 30, 31, 32 meters high. That's the only thing, apart from the external walls, that's the only thing we're given height of. One of the other gates. And it is 35 yards high. We're not told about the other gates on the outside, or even the inner gates, but the temple itself and other things. So we don't have any blueprints. Let's go further. We don't have any reference to the assembling of materials. Let's look again at the two great structures wherein God dwelt before Ezekiel 40 through 48 and its writing. The tabernacle. In Exodus 25 and indeed in Exodus 35, Moses is told, give this list to the people. Tell them what we need to build this tabernacle. We're going to need gold and silver and bronze, and we're going to need certain fabrics, including badger skins and linen. We're going to need oil and spices and various precious or semi-precious stones. So Moses told the people, this is what we need. We're putting up a structure. We need these things. And then Exodus 35 tells us that these things were indeed brought. In fact, too much. We've got enough now. Hold on to them. The people were so generous. Then we move to Solomon's temple. David and Solomon were the two people who assembled the key items. At the end of 1 Chronicles, we're told that David assembled gold, bronze, silver, and various stones, for instance. God had told him that his son was going to build it, and he was doing all that he could. Not only was he given the blueprints, but he was given the opportunity to provide materials for the erection of the structure. And then Solomon, before Solomon started building the temple, what were the things that he acquired and brought on site?
Stones and gold for starters.
The stones, yes, the stones were quarried and they were made into the various sizes so there'd be no hammering on site. And he brought them in. And then, Joe,
cedar.
The cedars, had to get the cedars in from Lebanon. So there was a letter exchange with King Hiram. And then the cedars were taken from the mountains of Lebanon to the east coast of the Mediterranean, lashed together, transported south along the coastline, and then brought inland again and assembled before they could do the work. Now, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, what materials were needed? Not a hard one. They're going to need timber, and they're going to need stones, and various metals and fabrics, etc. But there isn't a word about any of these things being brought, or nor is there a word saying you ought to bring these things. It's just, there it is, the temple. There's no blueprint for it. There's no assembling of materials. It's just there. No blueprint, no collection or assembling of materials, nor is there any command to build. No command to build. And there are no references to builders, specialist builders, or workers. Unlike these two earlier holy places, the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, the two special craftsmen were A and B. Aholiab and Bezaliel. Okay. And there were many other people, including some women who did various sewing works. And the women, especially, they were responsible for the foot of the laver because they brought their bronze mirrors. Bezaliel and Aholiab oversaw other workers. When we come to the temple, records being in 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st Kings, the specialist worker was Hiram or Hiram of Tyre. It's spelt different ways. He's a different one from the king. They both happen to be called Hiram. And were there many people working on the temple?
Thousands.
And tens of thousands working off-site in the quarries for the stones in Israel, or north in Lebanon. And then there were a whole host of people working on site. And one of the books that I was reading about this explained very, very plausibly that there would have needed to have been all sorts of workshops set up in and around Jerusalem. And in the valleys would have been a good place, in the Kidron Valley and so forth. And there'd have been people forging things and making things with various metalworks off-site, especially with Hiram overseeing it. But when you come to Ezekiel 40 through 48, there's no command to build. There's a command given to the angel to measure the things already up in the vision. You're not commanded to bring it. There's no references to any workers, whether specialists or laborers. You'll see the relevance as we keep on going, but for now, trust me. Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, and when I mean trust me, I don't mean take my word for this, I mean trust me that we're going to get along and I'll be able to show it to you. Ezekiel 43, verse 10 and 11, we'll read verse 10 again, we mentioned it earlier. Thou son of man, show or describe the house, temple, to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Huh? It's a strange purpose. Not show them the house so that they or their ancestors or somebody or other hundreds of thousands of years later may start to work out some sort of a blueprint that would fit what details you have, or start assembling materials, or get the workers together. Son of man, show the house. Describe it, put it before them, to the house of Israel, so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Thinking about the diagrams that were drawn for putting up of this building. Imagine taking that and coming to the contractor. Here are the plans for our building. Oh, I feel so convicted of my sins, the man would say. It's a vision, you see. It's not, here's a blueprint and you've got to get building in the future. Show the house. Describe it to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Go through the passage, see the angel with his reed. Not build anything, but picture it, understand it. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, so the map is designed as a means of conviction of sin. I told you it was a vision. Then show them the form of the house. Go into it in a bit more detail. Show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, the exits, and the comings in therein thereof, the entrances, and all the forms of it, and all the ordinances of it, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. And what they're told to do here is not build the thing, not assemble materials for it, or train specialist workers to fashion this structure, but keep the form of it. Keep it in mind. Think about this. Meditate upon it. And then when it says all the ordinances thereof, these are the statutes, commands, the sort of things that are actually going to be treated of from verse 13 and following. You've got to keep this in mind, this glorious temple, and you've got to fulfill God's law regarding holiness. It's a vision. It's not, here's what you or your answer or your successors are going to build. And this is the strange thing I've found this actually when I've been studying this. You read this passage and you read the books about the passage and you try and build up a picture, and the passage actually impels you to holy thinking and godly desires. And that's what the passage is saying. It's not saying get ready to build this thing. The passage is presented, the temple is presented in this part as already built. Already built by God. And it's presented in a vision. So in what sense and in what way? Well, we'll come to that in future classes. Here's Hengstenberg again. He writes on page 782 of the book I cited earlier, as Ezekiel was invested with the authority of a messenger from God, we may infer from this that the ideal character of his vision, the ideal character of his vision, was fully understood, and that the Israelites perceived that it was not with an architect that they had to do, but with a prophet, whose mission concerned not the hands, in terms of collecting materials and putting up a building, whose mission concerned not the hands, but the heart, which he was sent to stir up to faith and hope. And that's exactly the meaning of the purpose statement of Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, that we read just a short while before. So we have this genre, it's a vision, and it's a vision of a temple compound, and the purpose isn't, here's the architect's drawings, get the material, now get to work and assemble the team that's going to put up this construction. It's read this and show it to the people, show them their sins, and then they must keep this in mind and obey God and all of his laws regarding holiness. Our third argument concerns the body of water that is given most attention in Ezekiel 40 through 48. What is the body of water given most attention in these chapters?
The river.
The river. The river of Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12, which flows into the Red Sea, Dead Sea. Now, let's turn to that chapter, Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 12. And again, I remind us all that our purpose here isn't to understand this vision. That will be later. We're going to get to that. But our purpose here in this class is to consider this river as further proof that this is not, Ezekiel 40 through 48, to be understood or interpreted literally. Can anyone tell me the two physical problems with this river? Two physical problems.
It doesn't start where a normal river would.
It doesn't start where a normal river would. That is a true point. It isn't the way I'm breaking down. But it doesn't start where a true, where a usual. They start on a mountain. But then you could say, well, this was on a mountain plateau. So from that perspective, rivers often start in mountains. But that's not exactly what you mean, though. Where does the river start?
Under an altar.
It starts close. It comes out of the steps of a temple. And then you wonder, how does water even collect there? But I mean, maybe there's a well springing up. But this is the highest part. You know, and if the water is going to spring out, it's going to spring out somewhere you've got to have water. But maybe there's some force impelling this water up. I'm going to approach these two main problems regarding this river under this heading. The first is, there's an architectural problem here. An architectural problem. What's the architectural problem with where this river starts?
It's high up on the temple.
Close, but what's it going to do to the temple if we have this water coming?
It's going to make for a stable foundation.
It's not going to make for a stable foundation. I mean, imagine somebody, where am I going to build this? Oh, look, here's a river. It's just starting. I should just put my house right over the top of that river. And here we can think of this map of the temple compound. I think most of you have it there. Like, there are some things that people will even cut down in and around a house because it might damage the foundation. Like, we had a yucca plant in our patio. Actually, my dad hacked it out. And he was hacking at it, and then he pulled more out, and he was hacking at it, and he pulled more out. And he was taking stuff wheelbarrow loads away, and he couldn't. He said, I never imagined there was so much stuff to that yucca. And then the root system, and it may have, part of the reason for taking it out, it was attractive, but it was sort of dirtying up the area. But it could do some damage. And then we had creepers going around the far side of the house. And then that may do some damage, might damage the foundation. And there are houses that have problems with the foundations because things are underneath. So if you have a river going under there, then it could undermine things and the things could collapse. Chapter 47, verses 1 and 2 tells us that the water comes out from under the temple. What's the next structural problem with this river? Where does it? What else does it go under? It goes under the outer wall. You can see that on the diagram. It goes under the outer wall just south of the east gate. Now, it's not really that heavy, and so you could channel it, you'd say. But then in between those two places, you could have some erosion of the inner courtyard or of the bank between the inner courtyard and the upper courtyard, because there are 8 steps between the levels between the inner and upper courtyard, so it goes down some sort of a bank, and then it goes through the outer courtyard. But as I say, maybe you could put a channel through it, channel there, and then maybe it's kind of slippery around the altar. You know, the priest, he's going around the altar with sacrifices, and then there's this water. Or if there's a channel, sort of an indentation, he has to, you know, make sure he doesn't twist his ankle on this. And same for the people walking in the outer courtyard or on the pavement. Has anyone ever seen someone put up a building where a river or a stream starts, like with literally the building over the top of it? Secondly, there is what I've called here a hydrological problem with this river. My point isn't to criticize the scripture here, that's not the point. It's to criticize a literal understanding of this passage. The hydrological problem, what is it? We've left the first two verses behind and we're moving to the next few verses. What is the hydrological problem here.
It gets deeper and deeper and deeper, but there's no tributaries flowing into it.
It gets deeper and deeper and deeper, but there are no tributaries flowing into it. I'm saying this, Julian, not because I'm a part, but just so it gets into the recorder. So at the first, it's around your ankles. And then another 1,000 cubits, it's up to the knees, and then up to the loins or waist, and then you can't wade through it any higher than the waist. You're going to really struggle. You have to swim. And that's what we're told in verses 3 through 5. And Julian made the point, there are no other rivers, streams, tributaries flowing into it. And you could say, well, the passage doesn't say there are or aren't. Yeah, but the point is, they come from the temple. And coming from the temple, these waters can transform the Dead Sea so that it's no longer salty and that fish can live in it. So it only has one source and there are no tributaries on it. Let's say I'm at the CPRC manse and I'm turning on the hose. And we have a hose and we keep it behind the green oil tank, so that nobody along the road could see it, come and steal it. I mean, the hose's not in any great shape. It's not the most expensive, but when you have the thing there, you put it in there so nobody can see it. So, and we don't get great water pressure there. You know, and if ever you sort of have to squirt it to get it to go any sort of distance with your finger. But I'm sitting there with a hose, right, and dribbling out. Now, is the water level, you know, because I'm going to keep, if the tap's on full bore, is the water level of the stream, as you hold it there, or the trickle, is it going to increase? It's going to spread out. It's going to keep flowing down the hill there, down the slope. So it's going to spread out, and it'll keep going further. You know, if you keep, you know, so it'll go further and further down, and then it'll sort of seep away into the soil. The Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12 picture, to go back to the manse there, would be, let's say I'm at the manse with the hose, and then Mary is following the water towards Loch Nay, right? And then, she, you know, so I'm there with the hose, and the further away Mary goes, she gets to 1,000 cubits. This is now, it's up to her ankles, and then it's up to her knees, and then loins, and then, you know, she has to go swimming. So the water then would actually be deeper than, or at least to be comparable to the 6 mile water river, which goes through Antrim there. I mean, I don't know just how deep it is when it enters in, but it must be something like that in the last bit in between the sort of the two piers that go out. But I think it's, you know, and you think to yourself, well, that doesn't really make sense. I mean, I could sit there with a hose all day. Mary's ankles aren't going to get wet, especially not 1,000 cubits away or anything like that. And I say this, not this isn't poking fun at Holy Scripture, but this hydrological argument opposes the literalistic reading of Ezekiel 40 through 48 because it doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense because it's not meant to be taken literally. And then somebody could say, ah, but it's a miracle. Okay, we're going to have a miracle in the millennium. And we're going to say, yeah, there is a miracle. This is picturing a miracle, all right. But it's not actually picturing, you know, a man with a hose or whatever, or water coming from the temple, and the water getting higher and higher. I mean, so what? There is a better meaning than all of this, far richer, but that will come later, where it belongs. Now, these three arguments that we've been considering tonight, they all fit together. This is a vision, Ezekiel 40 through 48, which includes, because we haven't covered the whole of these 9 chapters, the genre is a vision, and what you would expect in a vision is a non-literal river, especially when the river comes out from under a building and then actually gets deeper, even though it's just a trickle and there are no tributaries. It's a vision which fits with a non-literal river. It's a vision of a river which is non-literal. It's a vision of a temple, and the temple from which the river flows isn't a literal physical building either. There's no architect's drawings for it. There's no collection of materials for this building. There are no builders, and there is no command to build. What we've got here in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a non-literal river flowing from a non-literal temple compound in a vision. And that's it. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to go at more arguments to show you that it's not just these three arguments. There's going to be another three or four or so. And our treatment next week will include the prince. There is a prince mentioned in Ezekiel 44 and 45 and 46 and 48. And so if you, besides your reading of this, or you're going over some of the diagrams, if you'd like to look that up in 44, 45, 46, those three chapters all in a row, and then 48, the last chapter. But for now, we've got to quit. Unless there are any questions or comments on that. Okay, we finished a little bit early, but that's okay too.